Thank you for choosing that, whoever it was, who asked if we could sing that lovely old song. And of course, when I'm playing it, we have a bit of a pause, don't we? But we didn't have a pause in it. We messed right on. Standing. I hope you're standing on the promises today. Please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3. Father God, as we open your word, we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, that you would open our very lives to all that you can do in this present day and age in which we live. Speak to us, Lord, in the beauty of your person and in the power of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have arrived at this amazing chapter 3 in Ephesians. We've had two chapters of incredible truth. Different people have brought to us from those chapters and so on. We've learnt who God is and what he has done and who we are and what we may become through Christ and through the grace of Christ. It's been breathtaking stuff. But then we begin this chapter, which actually, to be honest, when you think about Ephesians and what we read in Ephesians, the go-to places for us as Christians, we probably don't think too much about these first verses in chapter 3. I was surprised to be reminded of that in thinking and reading about this. That, I think, oh yes, of course, chapter 2, about being dead and being made alive in Christ. That's the really important chapter. Or maybe, of course, chapter 1, when we learn about what was going on before the foundation of the world. You know, what could be more breathtaking or amazing than that? Or, of course, the armour of God, you know, in chapter 6. These things are what we look in Ephesians for. But we're introduced today at a passage which is so enormous and incredible that I fear we will only touch the edge of it. And I commend it to your study and your thinking through and praying about, as we might understand as a church and as individuals, just exactly what this chapter is teaching us. For this reason, I, Paul, he says, and it's been suggested that because for this reason comes again in verse 14, that actually Paul was just about to pray the prayer which we read of in verses 14 to the end of the chapter, but he seems unable to do that, to start that, without revisiting again a glorious and amazing truth that has been brought to us in the end of chapter 2. About Gentile people becoming one with the people of God, and so on. So, I, Paul, well, who is I, Paul? What I want to do is to bring to your attention three things about Paul, and in doing so, of course, what God is saying to us today. First of all, Paul the prisoner. And secondly, Paul the prophet. Oh, okay, I know he's an apostle, but I just want to look at that in terms of him becoming a prophet to his people. And finally, Paul the preacher. Well, I don't know what you think about when you hear the word and see the word prisoner. Paul the prisoner. I suppose it brings us... brings to mind, doesn't it, a loss of liberty that a prisoner might have. I'm not thinking of any particular prisoners or anything, but we've got people in the world who are in prison for Jesus Christ, even at this moment. We've got people in prison because they've committed terrible crimes. We may even have people in prison because although they're innocent and they have been somehow or other unable to escape being in prison. And for them, there is a loss of liberty. They can't do what they want to do in many ways. They are confined. There is, in a great sense, a loss of their life because they are no longer able to fulfill all their ambitions and so on. there's a loss of identity as people lose the sense of who they are and what they ought to be. And as we pray for Christians in prison around the world, I do pray that those things will all be found in Jesus Christ for them, and that they will know the freedom that they live in Jesus, even if they're confined. And Paul is a prisoner, and he says that he's a prisoner. Well, I wonder whether we're prisoners. In fact, I can tell you that we are prisoners unless Jesus has given us freedom. Unless he has come and loosed us from our chains, we will find that we have been prisoners to the sin that is in our lives, to the evil that surrounds us, to bad habits, to all sorts of problems and difficulties. And we're in prison. We're confined. We have lost our liberty to live as we should, because sin has ruined that in our lives, has it not? Or the lives of those who are yet to be saved. That's why we long to see people come to Jesus, that they might come to liberty and life and freedom, and know the blessing of those doors being open. You know, when Wesley was converted, he wrote that wonderful hymn, and it has those words, doesn't it? My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. Paul says he's a prisoner. In point of fact, he was actually a prisoner. A prisoner in Rome, in custody, through the complicated legal system of appealing to Caesar. But he doesn't say, Paul, the prisoner of Nero, whoever it was. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. I think Paul would never have described himself as a prisoner in his former life, would he? Saul of Tarsus, who he was before he became Paul. He would have thought of himself, and he would have been right, that he was a model Jewish rabbi, a Pharisee of the finest type and quality. He was surely walking in the liberty of God's chosen people. And how could you possibly call him a prisoner? And his very this is actually an awful thing to say. I'm not saying it. I was going to say it's a very Jewish trait of being able to boast. Well, they've got a lot to boast about, and I don't want to be rude about people. But that's what Paul was. That's what's so surprising. Later on, when he says, I don't boast. May I never boast except in Jesus Christ and the blood of his cross. In Philippians, of course, he tells us that he was a prisoner to his religion. He was this perfect person in his own right. He was, I ought to read it, actually, not just talk to you about it. In Philippians chapter 3, isn't it? That he had confidence. He had confidence in the flesh, he says. And he had reason for this confidence, because He was absolutely what he should be. I have circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law a Pharisee, regarding zeal persecuting the church, regarding righteousness that is in the law blameless. I'm not a prisoner. I do all these things, and I'm upright, and so on. Now that's what that's what Paul would have said. He was a prisoner to that, but he didn't realize it. But then he goes on in verse 7 in chapter 3 of Philippians to say that everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. He has come to realize that his the righteousness that he thought he had is of nothing and of no account. And he wants to go and be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from faith in God. And his goal now is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, even assuming that he would reach the resurrection of the dead. No, Paul was a prisoner to religion, to righteousness, and to that sin and flesh which he talked about a great deal. I won't stop on that this morning too much, but in Romans, there's a great deal that gives us the idea that he struggled in himself with with sin and the flesh. He was able to say that you're dominated by these things until you're given liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we serve sin and self, we find that our passions are all wrong. And Saul's passions were terribly wrong as he went round becoming the dread of believers, raking people up into prison, hounding men and women and children to prison and persecution. But he wonderfully became this prisoner of Jesus, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. The persecutor became himself a prisoner. As he meets the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, what an incredible thing that is. In Acts of the Apostles, there are three separate accounts of that. So important is it for us in the church to understand this, that this man who was so lost in his religion and righteousness and bad thinking could meet the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus with that light shining and hearing the voice, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." He becomes the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Willing prisoner. That he says in one of those accounts that he believed that God had set him apart from his mother's womb to be called by grace when God was pleased to reveal his son in me. The revelation that Paul had was not just about facts or dreams or even a job that he had to do. It was to have Jesus revealed in him. You know, when we trust in the Lord, when we come to him and seek his forgiveness, it is that he might reveal Jesus in us, in our lives and in who we are and what we do. But he's a prisoner, not only of Christ Jesus, but on behalf of you Gentiles. Wrong page. On behalf of you Gentiles. In verse 7, he describes himself as a servant. Christ chose him to be a witness to the Gentiles. From being this zealous for the law of God person, he finds a mission directly from God to be an evangelist and apostle to Gentile pagan people. And God says, I've called you and I'm going to send you out to be a witness to me in the Gentile world. That remains a mystery to me, why somebody with such a religious background, you would think he's just the person to go to the high priest and you know, the people who are really religious. This, well, you send Saul of Tarsus, of course, because he knows all about, no, God says, no, I'm going to send you where they don't have a clue about religion, where they don't know anything about rules and regulations, where in fact you will be my witnesses and I will bless you as you minister to them and you will call churches together. You will be somebody who will write quite a lot of the New Testament. You will be this witness for me. Isn't that extraordinary? All these things are by God's grace, Paul says. He saw that he wasn't chosen or used because he had special gifts or he had a great mind, which he did, I think. But because of the grace of God calling him to do that. So Paul was the prisoner. Are you a prisoner today? You can be a prisoner of Jesus. Make me a captive, Lord, then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer thee. So Paul the prophet and his mystery. He uses the word mystery three times, in verse 3, verse 4, and verse 9. In verse 3, he says, "This mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written above," he says. I want to say this. He had this revelation through the Holy Spirit. And if we look at Galatians, we find that he speaks about, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it, but it came to me by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul is telling us that in a special act of spiritual insight, the Lord Jesus revealed to him the plan and purpose that he had. And this was through the Holy Spirit. And he becomes an apostle and prophet in the New Testament to have revealed to him the amazing truth of the extending of God's love and to other people beyond Jewish people. And then I notice in verse 4, "By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the ministry of Christ." Now, I want to talk about the scriptures here, because this is what I thought, that this is a revelation through scripture. And just as the prophets in the Old Testament were mouthpieces of Almighty God, you know, "Thus saith the Lord," this is what the Lord says. So, and we have Moses, Samuel, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. These prophets, they were spoken to by God. They wrote down those words which they had received, and so that we can know the mystery of God that was revealed to them. And like Paul says in Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God. So we're to understand that by reading this is really the Bible, isn't it, from our point of view? Because what Paul is writing through the Holy Spirit is Holy Scripture. And that's so important for us, that we find the truth in the Scripture and in the Bible. I know what it is. We love to be swept away with wonderful stories of people who have done great things for God. That's fine, and so on. But at the end of the day, this is the book we need to be in. And I thought of how some people have like book club things. There's a thing on the radio, isn't there? A good read or something. And people talk about books, you see, that they've read. They've maybe had a list of books to read. Don't read the Bible like a good read. Don't go to scripture and sort of read it and make a note of all the things that you think of and so on. Read the Bible as God's word, His inspired word. You will know things by revelation as you read them from scripture. That's so important for us, is it not? And in verse 5 and 6, revelation comes of the purposes of God. "By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." The Gentiles are co-heirs and members of the same body and partners of the promise in Jesus Christ. Now, please understand that Paul is not saying, "I've got this new message and truth that has not been revealed to anybody else. It's just mine." And the fierce Jewish rabbi came to see through divine revelation a truth which had been hidden both to him and to those around him. But the important point is this, dear friends. It's not hidden to God. You see, what was hidden in a previous generation is not hidden to God. He knows about these things. In fact, they come from him. The Lord has not changed his mind or altered things around to make it easier for you and I to believe. We don't have to do all that law stuff. No, it's not that really. No. The plan of God has always been to carry this promise that the Gentiles will be co-heirs and members of the same body and partners and so on. This is a huge revelation that Paul has been given. But it wasn't given to him as though it was something very, very special. It's what was always there in the Bible, wasn't it? Over the century in the Old Testament, there were hints and promises that Gentiles would be blessed by the God of Jacob. You know, there are places where God said to people, those who are not my people will become my people. And so on. We could look at all sorts. If you look at Abraham, of course, the very call of Abraham, the first of the special Jewish people, if you like, it is that all the countries and all the peoples of the world will be blessed as I call you and you walk before me. Abraham didn't understand it all. It was not revealed, you see. Everything was not revealed to him. And then when you come to this New Testament era and the Holy Spirit is given to the church, we find that these things which have been hidden are revealed to us as we become New Testament believers. I think that if people were Gentiles in the past, in the Old Testament era, if they wanted to come and know the God of Israel, they virtually had to become a Jew, except that there were restrictions on that. They had to live their life as best they could and stand, as we heard last week, very, very graphically, I thought, behind that wall. You can't come any further, you know, because you're not a Jew. But what is being said here is so enormous that I felt what I needed to do was to think about who the original Jewish people were and what kind of benefits they had and what it was like and why it's so special that I can now come as a Gentile person to the God of Israel and find him to be my father. I remember in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, Paul talks about the people that were his people. You remember he had great sorrow for them because an anguish in his heart. And I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefits of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. This is what he says about Jewish people. And what he was talking about. They are Israelites. That is, they became a special race of people. To them belong the adoption. That God has adopted them into his family. To them belong the glory. The glory of God. Remember, Mount Sinai. That terrifying glory. The pillar of fire and cloud. That people in the world were terrified of, kept away from those people. The covenants. God came to various people, the patriarchs and so on, and gave them a covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. It's extraordinary, isn't it? The giving of the law. God actually gave them to understand how to live a life that would be pleasing to God. The temple service. Think of all that intricacies of the life of worship that was going on 24 hours a day. It all worked out perfectly. And all the pictures in the offerings and so on, all pictures we know of Jesus, of course. The promises that we read in the Old Testament, we put them up on the wall, don't we? Have a card and put it on the wall. Actually, they were for those people. They were for Jewish people, you see. They were for God's special people. And now I begin to understand what a blessing it is. What an incredible thing it is that God says, now from now on, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved. They can become not just alongside these people, that they can become equal with them. They can become my special people that I've loved from eternity. That's amazing, isn't it? And the very things, go back to Ephesians again, the very things that were said in chapter 2 which were preventing Jewish people, Gentile people from becoming God's people are reversed. For example, in chapter 2, he tells us we're excluded, we're foreigners, we're without God, we had no hope, may now be experienced by the Lord's people, Gentile people becoming the Lord's people, that they are co-heirs, members of the same body, partners in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's no wonder Paul is carried away by the scope and scale of this mystery that he's been able to understand. I thought of that hymn by Charles Wesley, "Christ from whom all blessings flow, perfecting the saints below." He's thinking about church. He was thinking about, I suppose, the great blessings of the 18th century revival and how people, countless thousands of people, were brought to know Jesus and brought together. He has these two verses. "Sweetly may we all agree, touched with loving sympathy, kindly for each other care, every member feel its share." Well, we understand that. That's local church working together and being together, being one. That's certainly reflected here in this word in Ephesians. "Love, like death, has all destroyed, rendered all distinctions void. Names and sects and parties fall. Thou, O Christ, art all in all." You see, Wesley was carried away by this truth that we may be co-heirs. And I noticed that, I think in the Greek, there's the word "with." Gentiles are co-heirs with, members of the same body with, partners in the promises with those ancient people. I just wrote that in my margin because we can forget that it is with these people. Now, I have to be honest, I've not had the privilege of talking to Jewish people very much at all. I don't think I've ever met a Jewish person to talk to them about faith or anything like that. So I'm bereft of that, really. But I don't understand why we have to have a Gentile church and a Jewish church. Why do we have to have that? Why do we have to have Messianic Jews not wanting to call themselves Christians? I actually don't understand that, okay? So pray for me to get through that and work that out. Because what is being said here is that there shouldn't be that division. There should not be us and them. That we are actually in the same area and the same boat, people say, don't they? That's amazing. I want to pray really about how we kind of understand this and work this out in reality in our own faith and life. And when you talk to Jewish people, do remember they are God's chosen people. And they think that you hate them. They think that you think they're, you know, with all their history, dreadful history. Hundreds and hundreds of years of anti-Semitism and so on. They don't understand that Christians love the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we follow him. And he calls us to be his people. Montgomery Boyce spoke about the focal point of history. What is the focal point of history? And he took a long while to talk about that, but the point was, what is the ultimate end of all God's work? Having created the world, having done all he's done, it is, dear friends, the church of Jesus Christ. It's the fulcrum of history. The focal point of history is the church. Now that scares you. Just scares me anyway. When we think of church, we might have unhelpful pictures in our head. Church like we read out here, where there is a oneness and a unity, But let me just quickly mention Paul the preacher and his message. He says in verse 7, I was made a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. This grace was given me, least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable, I'm sorry, I love the old word, the unsearchable riches of Christ. My word, when the gospel is preached, we're proclaiming, or hopefully we will proclaim, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And going on, I haven't got time to deal with this really, but when the gospel is preached, this great message that the world needs, what is happening? The door is open for us to understand what is happening here when we are involved in gospel work, which we should be, of course, all the time. We are shedding light on the administration of the mystery. The gospel preaching is shedding light on the plan of God's mystery to people. That's amazing. We're inclined to think of gospel work as being just doing this or that, or, you know, we give out literature or we have a special meeting and so on and so on. That's all true, but really and truly, this is mind-bending. This is big. This is incredible that when we preach the gospel, no wonder we need to pray for people who are preaching in these days. We are shedding light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden in ages in God who created all things. That's what's happening. Secondly, the multifaceted wisdom of God may now be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. I wish I'd got time for this. This is big stuff. It's extraordinary. We have something to do with the eternal purpose of God, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we find that people come into a boldness and confidence as they have access by faith to him. Never talk about a simple gospel again. I mean, it needs to be simple, yeah. Oh, never talk about that as though it's just simple. Over here, we're going to do complicated stuff, you know, for Christian. No, no. I want to preach the gospel more and more and more as I hear and read these things. Dear friends, let us follow Paul and become the prisoner of Jesus. Let's become prophets in our time, declaring the mystery of God. Above all, let's become preachers with the message of life to a world that is lost and dying. Father God, we just thank you for your word. Please grant we may learn these lessons and build upon them in our lives and in the life of our church and fellowship, in the life of churches around about us here, those we're associated with, those we don't know, and in the world, Lord, bring these things to pass and bring the day of grace and Jesus, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.